You may be seated. In the bulletin, it says that I'm going to preach from 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5. And I intended to do that, but then when I got into it, I realized I wasn't going to get past 3 and get out of here in a half an hour. So I figured I'd spare you an hour-long sermon and give you the first 3 verses instead. So if you would like to hear the verses 4 through 5, you'll have to make sure you're here next time that I stand before you, which is in a couple months. Our passage this morning is 1 John 5, 1 through 5. I'll read the whole thing, but I'll focus on verses 1 through 3. But before we start, let me pray for us. Oh, our Father, we are glad to be gathered here again this evening among those whom you have brought us near to call brothers and sisters, here by your Spirit gathered and come expectantly to hear your word, to feed on that food that you have provided for us. Oh Lord, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So Father, we ask that you would see fit to speak to us, to use my mouth to open our ears and our hearts, and that your word would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in our midst, dividing asunder from the soul and the spirit and discerning the thoughts and the intents in our hearts and revealing to us afresh the glorious face of our Lord Jesus, in whom we have life and in whom we have the hope of resurrection, as we heard this morning. Oh Lord, we pray, show us Jesus, that we might delight in the joy of our salvation and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It reads there, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Amen. Well, John is not the only one to write about the things that he writes about here in this passage. Jude, the brother of our Lord in his flesh, also writes in his short epistle about the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. The faith that we share with all the church on earth and in heaven, past, present, and future. The Catholic, universal faith. The faith that we are called by Jude to what? Contend for, to fight for it. It is worth fighting for. Paul calls our life of faith a fight of faith, a good fight of faith. The faith that Jude speaks of and John speaks of here. It is this faith and this faith alone that saves us, not the works of our hands. And it is this faith which John calls here in our passage at the end of verse 4, ours, our faith. And it is just that. It is ours inasmuch as we are his, and all that is ours. But how is it ours? Well, it is ours, the faith, by faith. And what is this faith? What is this faith? Well, we read about it in the Heidelberg Catechism, confessed it together. But our confession as well speaks of this faith and describes it as an instrument, a saving grace. Saving because it is the means and the only means whereby we lay hold of him who is our Savior. And a grace because it's not something that we stir up in ourselves or work up in our own strength or devise by our own intuition and inventions, but instead it is given to us as a gift. You see, it is a saving grace, an instrument whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. And then another Reformed confession, the earliest one, in fact, the Belgic, called the Belgic because it was written in Belgium in 1561, speaks of it using language of attainment. Attainment. Faith, you see, is an instrument, the Belgic says, that attains the true knowledge of this great mystery. That is, it is the means by which we have knowledge of something that passes knowledge, that is too deep for us to grasp in our own understanding, but by faith we attain it. And then it adds three descriptive verbs to let us know what that looks like, that attaining. It is, it embraces, it appropriates, and it sees. So this is what our confessions speak about the faith. But what exactly is the shape of this thing that we use as an instrument to attain, to receive and to rest, to embrace, to seek after what God has promised us in his word? What does it look like? And I think that's exactly what John is going to talk about in this passage. He directs our attentions to this, our faith. He describes it for us in its kind, not the sentiment as in being kind, but as in the type, its kind, its origin, and its action. John here tells us of the faith, our faith, a faith that first believes in something. It believes in something. And second, it is a faith that is yours by the work of another. And finally, it is a faith that loves someone. So it's those three things. It believes on something, it is alien to you, and it loves someone. And just so you know, I'm not making those up. Look, the text shows us those three things with the word everyone. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes, it is a faith that believes something. And then the second half of verse 1, everyone who loves, it is faith that loves someone, which will be our third point, although it appears second. And then in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God. See, it originates somewhere outside of us. So these will be our three points again. It believes on something, alien to you, and loves someone. First then, it is a faith that believes on something. Verse 1 there again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Stop. You see, this is described for us right here in simple words as something that is not a bland faith. It is not tasteless and undefined. It's not a mere believing. We don't just have faith and hope in something to happen. It's not some magical power that moves the world and allows us to get what we want if we just want it bad enough, or some weird willpower that if we will it strong enough, we'll be able to accomplish things and change the world. No. Instead, it's firstly this. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. The faith is a belief, then, in that man, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, born in our world, this one, in our history, this history that we live in as part of our lives, our time, that he, that one, is the anointed one, which is what Christ means. I'm sure many of you know that, but in case you don't, Christ means anointed one. And he is the one that the Jewish scriptures so often speak of when they speak of anointing. And they do speak of anointing quite often. But who are those ones that are anointed in scripture? Think about it with me. Kings, right? Kings are anointed with oil. Who else is anointed with oil? Prophets, yes. And priests. Prophets, priests, and kings. So to call Jesus the Christ, then, you see, acknowledges him to be the fulfillment of those three things that we find in Scripture and with accompanied oil on them. Another way to define Christ, my Greek teacher liked to say, was to say that it meant oily one, shiny one, because the oil is poured out upon him. He, you see, is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And as a prophet, what does he do? What do prophets do? They declare God's word to us, right? We find in him, then, our holy man, the one, the sage in our village, so to speak, that we go to find what God's word is to us, to hear the counsel of the God who created all things that we, on our own, cannot find. You see, he hears and speaks for us who, apart from him, are deaf and dumb. We need him for that. As a priest, then, He intercedes for us. He stands in the gap. He mediates between God, holy, pure, undefiled, infinite, eternal, powerful beyond all power, and us, defiled, finite. He stands between and makes peace, laying down his own life and offering his own blood. He dies so that we who are dead might live. He is cast out so that you and I who are out might be brought in. He is our priest, and he is our king, the only true sovereign and Lord. He, with his outstretched hand and his mighty arm, you see, comes and subdues us and conquers us with his strength in the midst of our inbred rebellion and defiance. He rides out in victory and defends us and destroys all our enemies. And he does it all so that he might win us to himself, even despite us. Isn't that the way we experience it most often? Strong arm saving us, who are often like Lot, who didn't want to leave but had to be taken by the hand and drug out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Thanks be to God that he is sent and anointed one for us to be our king. He is Christ, you see. He is anointed for these, his offices. And it's important. He's not only a manifestation of these things. He's not just another manifestation of a hero figure that all cultures look toward. He is not one Christ among many others. He is not an avatar, but he is the Christ. There's only one. There is no other. Like a key meant for a particular door, and only that key can open that door and get through, he is the only one that can come to the scriptures in all of their strange shape and weird ideas and can unlock them for us. And as he does that, guess what else he unlocks? The strange, weird shape and wildness of our world and our lives, unlocks it and unfolds it and shows us what it truly is to be alive and living. See, he is the prophet. Muhammad has no place here. He is the priest. Buddha, with all his supposed wise sayings, will never and has never shed his blood for you. He has not laid down his life as a sacrifice for your life. And he is a king because he alone reigns as head of the church, and he alone rules the nations with a rod of iron. Every knee in heaven and earth bows before this man, this Jewish man, this Jesus, who is these things not only for Israel, but for all the world. So, if you want to understand the scriptures, if you want to know why we have all these strange stories about prophets doing strange things, if you want to know why you in this modern world with very few kings and monarchies have all these stories and lists of kings doing evil, most of them, and some doing good, if you want to know why there's these priests doing all these strange priestly rituals and wearing these strange priestly garb, if you want to know why all these things are, if you want to unlock what is there given to you to feed you and give you life, then you have to have a faith that has this characteristic. And what is the characteristic? That Jesus, you believe. It is a faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ. It is like one of those straws on a Capri sun drink. You know what I'm talking about? The little silver pouch drinks that come with the little straws. And you go out with in your picnic and you got the thing with you and it's all iced up and you've been running around and you're hot and you're sweaty and you open up the cooler and you take out the Capri sun drink and the straw's gone. And you can't get into that thing for the life of you, can you? Bite it, chew it. There's no way to get in apart from the straw. The straw is the means. And see, the word of God is like that. It does intentionally. God sends his word to bring with it faith to your hearts. But there are times when you pick up the word, and if you pick up the word and come to it, expecting all of its life-giving power, all of its soul enlivening strength, if you come to it and have not this faith, oh, what a horrible thing. What a disappointment. You miss out so much, but if we have this belief that Jesus is the Christ, we have that instrument, at least one characteristic of the instrument that is able to prick the surface, so to speak, and draw out all that is there for us, promised for us by God. So that's our first point, that Jesus, the faith that is our faith, is a belief that Jesus is the Christ. And secondly, our faith is a faith alien or extrinsic to us. What I mean is not weird green men on UFOs, but that it comes from somewhere not here. It comes from outside of it, outside of us. It originates in another place, in someone else. And we have that here. Look again at verse 1. If we continue from where we left off, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And there's an emphasis in this passage on this idea of birth. It occurs two more times in this verse where it talks about the Father. The Father is the one who begets, who makes birth happen, and then the ones who are begotten of the Father. Both of those are the words for birth. And then once more in verse 4, we read that everyone who has been born of God, there is this emphasis, this repeated phrase, born. In the Greek, it comes out all the more because it's the same verb, it's the same word over and over again. This faith that believes in Jesus as the Christ is a faith that is begotten. Or more truly, we who have it because we have been begotten. We have been begotten. Like every birth, this one is not instigated or started up by the one who is born. No, as you had nothing to do with your formation in your mother's womb, so you have nothing to do with this birth. Yet, like your birth, at all parts, at all moments, you are actively part of the process. All that is done in you and through you in some way. Mysteriously, it is true, we are knit together in our mother's womb. And if that natural process, that one of bringing life into the world, is mysterious and wonderful, how much more is this one mysterious and wonderful? How much more ought we to confess with the Apostle John in his gospel in the first chapter in the 14th verse that we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, it's that famous topic of that most famous of chapters in the Gospel of John where we read that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whosoever would believe upon him would be saved. Chapter 3, where Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, approaches Jesus, unsure of exactly who this guy is. He comes knowing that he's been doing these signs and saying these things that seem to point to the fact that God is with him. As he says in verse 2 of that chapter, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So it seems in short, he seems to wonder whether Jesus is the Christ, doesn't he? And then Jesus answers, as Jesus so often does answer, as one in the situation with a perspective different from everybody else there. He knows what it is to come, as it were, from outside and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See the birth again. And then he adds a little further down in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't marvel, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what is it that Nicodemus lacks? Well, he lacks the work of the Spirit in his heart, doesn't he? The work of the Spirit in his heart that brings a new birth, and with that new birth, a new perspective, so that he, as it were, sees the situation as Jesus himself sees it, which he's currently lacking. Try as he may, he can't work it in himself, can he? And it must come then from outside of him. It must blow through him like wind, or it must fall upon him like the pangs of labor when it begins. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but it just comes. We must have the Spirit, apart from whom we will only see Jesus as a man. A smart man who might be with God, but just a man. So I hope you notice that this means that the whole thing is out of your hands. All of it. Nothing you can do. God must work in your life. God must change your heart, which to some of you may feel a little bit despairing, because you think to yourself, well, if God must do it, what if he doesn't want to? What if I'm just one that he has passed by? And if you're feeling that way, let me encourage you with a word from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where he says to you who have such fears, fear not. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure. He delights in this, to give you the kingdom that can only be seen by the coming and the work of the Holy Spirit. But maybe you hear that and say, yeah, but I'm not part of the flock. I'm outside. I'm somehow not good enough for that. I am evil in my sins and my trespasses. Well, let me give you another word from Jesus, again from the Gospel of Luke, who speaks to you who are feeling as though you're evil. He doesn't deny that. He affirms it, and he says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to you who ask? See, it's his pleasure. It's his good pleasure to make you who are evil good, to bring you who are far away back near into his presence. So ask him to do it, because he delights in it. Pray to God. And if you pray, pray in your heart now. And if you feel funny about that, wait. And when you get home, go on your knees in the quiet of your home and cry out to him and ask him to move in your heart. And he will do it. He will do it. Pray and ask for that which is not yours, for that which is not yours, and from whom, and that which is not yours will come to you from who, from somewhere that is not your making, from outside of you. And one more thing, let me remind you also something about the wind. You know this, but the wind, it blows in places more often than other places, right? It blows at times more often than at other times. This is true of Savannah. If you want to feel the wind blow, what do? Walk down to the river, and the wind often is blowing down there, especially if you go in the evening or in the morning. Now, it may not come right away, but if you tarry, if you wait, it will come, and you will find that the wind is blowing, and you will not be disappointed. See, Nicodemus, despite himself, has the right idea, because he comes to the place where the wind is supposed to blow. He's heard that the wind is blowing where Jesus is, and who does he come to? Jesus. He comes to Jesus. He goes to the spot where it's likely to happen. Yes, secretively. Yes, at night. Yes, perhaps not really even sure he should be there, but nevertheless, he goes. And see, you too, like Nicodemus, maybe not like Demas, have come here where the wind's blowing. You've come and expect to hear Jesus, to hear him, for him to work in your heart. And he speaks to you even now through his word tonight, beginning again in the second half of verse 1, saying, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This brings us to our third point. Whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Our faith is the belief that Jesus is the Christ. Our faith is also a work alien to us, coming as it does from the Holy Spirit. And now it is a faith that loves someone. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See, there's this emphasis on the fact that the love of the Father is demonstrated or proved by our love for others. It's a theme repeated again and again in 1 John. I mean, we run into it at the beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. To love your brother means that you're in the light. It also is the thing that describes or makes the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. The love of God, the love of one another, shows that you're a child of God and not a child of the devil. It's the evidence that you have passed from death to life if you love. That's chapter 3, verse 14. It is the very essence of obedience. It is the fulfillment of the two great commands that we recited earlier, and John summarizes in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. It's the whole theme of chapter 4, love, the love of God. To know God is to walk in love, right? And to love one another is to love him. You see, our faith is characterized by love, love of God and love of man. And to do these two things is to obey all the law and the prophets. And John makes this connection himself. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, loving man, when we love God and obey his commandments. He connects, you see, the love of man and God to commandment keeping. To love is to keep the commandments. To keep the commandments is to love God and man. And then, to further emphasize the fact, he adds in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I think this is honestly the obvious sense that we all get when we read this passage. When we read 1 John, all of it, in fact, we read and we sense when we read a call to love. And not just any love either, right? We sense a call to love as Jesus himself has loved. As he loved all men, so we ought to love all men. We ought to love strangers. We ought to love the despised and the rejected, those different from us and even our enemies, like Jesus. See, we feel the call when we bump into that coworker at the grocery store and feel the sense that I'm supposed to love him. We feel that call when we're walking down the street and we see the homeless man sitting on the side of the road, and you feel that tug, I'm supposed to love him. We are supposed to love everywhere we go, everyone we see, all the time, right? We sense that when we read John, and we find that task difficult, I think, to say the least. It's experienced when we see those opportunities often as a burden. And so what do we do? What do we do? We see that coworker over in the produce section and we think, I'll buy my vegetables later. And you go on to the cereal aisle. Or you see that homeless guy on the street and you decide to pass on the other side so you don't have to get too close, and you have an excuse to tell yourself that you couldn't love him. You were on the other side of the street. We avoid the opportunity. You see, we avoid the command because it feels like it's too much. It feels like it's too much. And then we read to the end of verse 3, and John unexpectedly adds, and his commandments are not burdensome. But wait, aren't they a burden? Don't I experience them that way? And yet, even when we experience it that way and we feel this tension, we still want to conform to God's word, do we not? And so we start this mental gymnastics of seeking a way to figure out how we can unite this experience that we have where we sense the call to love and we avoid it and that it's not burdensome, and we try to put them together somehow or some way in our head. Sometimes we try harder. Sometimes we tell ourselves louder that it's not a burden. Yet still, there it is, every time, the burden. I think it rises up when we hear the very word commandment. There's this feeling of the burden when we hear it. So how, then, is the commandment not a burden? Because John tells us it is, and his word is true, despite our experience and the disconnect that we sense. And I think, in a word, it's by faith. It's by faith. Faith that believes that Jesus is the Christ. By faith. Faith that is not some work of your own, but is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to unite you to him, a work alien to you. Faith, you see, that unites us to the Father and to the Son and to their shared life together, so that we as sons call upon God as what? Father. Abba, Father. Father who loves you and knows your frame, and so does not thrust you out into something that is a bigger burden than you can bear, who knows how much you can handle and calls you to just that. And I think this alters when we really get that in our system, that God is our Father and that God is love and he loves us. John has said these things already. If we really get that in our system, then it changes the tone of the word. It alters our sense of what's said, and so we have this courage, at least a sense of a courage, that we can go back to the word. And it allows us to hear it again. And what's interesting is we find a curious difference there that we didn't notice because we weren't being careful. And what it is that the command is a command to love his children. It's a command to love his children. You see, it's not the homeless man, at least not first. It's not that coworker that you feel funny about running into in the grocery store and want to avoid. Again, at least not first. First and foremost, it's the command to love one another. Literally, to love those that are right next to you right now. That's what it is. It's not far away that you have to go searching for it, or way out that you have to go find it and use and expend a lot of strength to do it, but it's right next to you. Let me give you an example, if I may, as I close with this. We hear the command, and I think when we hear it, we think big because our God is big. We hear the love, the commandment to love, and I think we really better love well because Jesus loves well, and we think Jesus kind of love first and foremost. And we hear another example, maybe closer to home. You hear the call, be hospitable, and you see me standing up here, and you think, oh, I gotta be hospitable like Evan and Jamie, and let bunches of college kids come into my house, and sit on my furniture, and eat my food. And you may be right, but listen. Jamie and I did not hear the call for hospitality, and then go and invite 20 people into our house. We didn't get this sense that we need to be hospitable and run and find 20 college students and invite them in. But we began just like you do this evening. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We, being moved by the Holy Spirit and borne by him, the wind blowing through us, came to church and we sat down to worship God. And we sat next to a lady who was an older lady, who was a widow. And after the service, she looked over to us and said, "You should come to our house for lunch." And we didn't really know her, but believing by faith, trusting that she was our sister, we went to her house and we sat down with her, and that first meal became a second meal, and that second meal became a third meal, and before we knew it, Jamie and I are there every Monday night staying to 12, 1 a.m. in the morning in this lady's house, who's probably wondering why we were there that late, and she loved us as a daughter and a son, and we loved her as a mother. You see, that's how it began. And then as we sat next to her that one morning, we had another Sunday come by after we'd been doing that for a while, and we sat down in church and we looked over next to us and there was somebody next to us, and we invited them to our house and we had dinner with them. You see, it did not intend at the beginning to be an example of hospitality. That wasn't our intention. We didn't want to be this picture of radical hospitality and ministry. We just simply wanted to love our brother and sister. We didn't read a book about hospitality. We didn't see someone else doing it and try to model it. Not at all. We simply believed that Jesus was the Christ and that the Holy Spirit had united us as members of a new people, united one to another, brothers and sisters with one Father. And with Ruth, we found ourselves confessing, not just in tongue, but indeed also, "Your God is my God, and your people are my people, and your table is my table, and my table is your table." And we did so. We do so by faith, not a burden, but a great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled to remember that you are our Father and you care for us with a love that is immeasurable, but yet in the mysterious way is measured by the sacrifice and love of Christ. And so by your Spirit, we have laid hold of something that passes all understanding and all knowledge, and we, by that faith, receive a peace that passes understanding and is foreign to the world because it comes from you. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, we find a love in our hearts for one another. And for all these things, we give you thanks. And we pray that they would increase more and more until that coming day. In Jesus' name, amen. For our closing hymn, we're going to we're going to sing number 299, "Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious," singing of God's victory. And if you hadn't noticed, there is something of the note of victory in all that I said this evening, even though we didn't talk about overcoming the world. There is the power of that overcoming in our faith. And so we'll sing of God's victory. and hymn number 299.